The Bible reading today is from Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside yourself three cities in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Determine the distance involved you divide into three parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that a person who kills someone may flee or refuge to one of these cities. This is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees there for safety. Anyone who kills a neighbour unintentionally, without malice, a forethought, for instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood, and he swings his axe to fell a tree, and the head may fly off and hit his neighbour and kill him. The man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in rage, overtake him in the distance too great, and kill him, even though he is not deserving of death. Since he did it to his neighbour, without malice or forethought, this is why I command you to set aside yourself three cities. If the Lord your God englares your territory, he is, as he promised on the oath to your ancestors, gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you today. To love the Lord your God and walk always in obedience to him. Then you are to set aside three more cities. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed on your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. But if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbour, and then flees to one of these cities, the killer shall be sent by the town elders. He brought back from the city and be handed over to the avenger of blood to die. Show no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. And Matthew 5, verse 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment again. Anyone who says his brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First you go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to judgment, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Can all of the kids come up for a puppet show?
Don't be backwards in sending them down if you'd like to. My name's Des Smith. It's really wonderful to see you here today. Thank you very much for coming, particularly if you're a visitor here, and particularly if you're a cadet parent or you're a cadet. It's great to see you here. I particularly want to thank the cadet boys for all they've been doing, not only through the year and their leaders. But what they've been doing this morning, it takes a lot of guts to get up in front of a whole group of people and pray or read the Bible or even put on a sausage sizzle. So I think it'd be worthwhile giving them a round of applause today. Because that is no mean feat. It sounds like they've been very busy this year. One of the badges they didn't mention was also public liability insurance. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we're so grateful for fun, and we thank you for the chance to get out into the great outdoors and experience your goodness. But we also thank you for the opportunity that the cadets have been having this year, and we've all been having this year, to get to know you better, not only through the world around us, but through the scriptures, through having you speak to us in the Bible. And Father, as we've heard you speak to us through the Bible this morning, and as we're about to dwell on that, Father, we pray that you would speak to us not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the ultimate crime in our society? On the ranking of crimes in order of their seriousness, what's the most serious of them? It's interesting. Fashions on this question actually change over time. If you were to study sentences and penalties in the 19th century, you'd think that back then, property offences, things like stealing things, were much more serious than hurting people. And so you hear stories of convicts who were sent to Australia for stealing a loaf of bread. But in the 20th century, it seemed to sort of turn. It was actually hurting people that was more serious than stealing property. In the 21st century, our century, I think most of us would say, or many would say, that surely near the top of the list is sexual offences, and particularly sexual offences against children. That seems in many of our minds to be the most heinous of crimes, and understandably so. But in the end, I think no matter how serious those crimes are, and they are, the most serious today, and really, to be honest, the most serious at any time, the most serious offence has always been the same. And that's the crime of murder. And that's for a very good reason. Ending a human life is a fantastically serious thing. Some of you may have seen that film, Unforgiven. It was the film in which Clint Eastwood made westerns fashionable again. Westerns which were actually had some depth to them. And there's a fantastic scene, or a really poignant scene, where Clint Eastwood, who is a retired and brought out of retirement seasoned hitman in the Old West, is talking with a cocky upstart, the Schofield Kid. And the Schofield Kid has just killed for the first time. And Schofield says this in shock after the event. He's been so cocksure about it all beforehand. Oh, it's such an easy thing. But in the aftermath afterwards, he says, it don't seem real. How he ain't gonna breathe again, ever. How he's dead. And the other one too. All on account of pulling a trigger. Will, Clint Eastwood's character, responds, well, it's a hell of a thing killing a man. Take away all he's got and all he's going to have. Yeah, well, I guess they had it coming. Kid, we all got it coming. Murder is and always has been the most serious offence a society can punish. And yet we're fascinated by it, aren't we? Not just fascinated, but desensitised to it. In 1999, in the US, a report was commissioned for the Senate Committee on the Judiciary. And it found that on average, by the age of 18, a boy or girl will have witnessed on average up to 16,000 murders on television. When you think about it, that is every person in Kingston being murdered before your eyes. Murder mysteries frequently top the ratings in our Australian television channels. Nowadays, with computer games, we can even participate in murders, participate in them on a multiple scale. Although on the one hand, our society totally views murder as unacceptable, on the other hand, we're fascinated by it. Now, if you haven't been coming along for a while, you'll know, or you won't know, that we're going through a series in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel has been taken out of Egypt through the Exodus. It's been given the law by God. And they've wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they're about to having had a first go at entering the land that God's promised them, they're about to have a second go at entering it. And then in Deuteronomy, we see Moses reminding them of the law that he gave them at Sinai, the blueprint for a new society once they've entered this land. Now, that blueprint, as we've been seeing, has been summarized by the Ten Commandments. And all of those commandments can themselves be boiled down to just one, the first. There's one God, and we're to love him forever. But those Ten Commandments, even though they're all based in that one first one, are actually divided into two sections. Jesus said as much when he said in Matthew chapter 23 that there are two great commandments which summarize all of them. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, last week, we looked at the first of the Ten Commandments that are about loving your neighbor. And that was about obeying authorities, obeying your parents, and more broadly, obeying the government. That's a pretty hard thing to do, I think we'll find, particularly as Australians who are pretty down on authority often. This week, we're going to be looking at loving your neighbor by keeping the command not to murder. Now, perhaps that relieves you. Well, that seems like a much easier command to keep, doesn't it? Well, I've never murdered anyone, is something we often say. But as we'll see, perhaps it's not so easy after all. Which brings me to my first of just three points. And it's simply this: murder. The seventh command simply says, do not murder. Now, murder, as we'll see, I think is a little trickier to define than at first we'll think. But a good working definition is intentionally taking innocent human life. That's the definition of murder, according to the Bible and according to our law. Intentionally taking innocent human life. And God's commandment couldn't be clearer. It is totally prohibited. Now, the reason for that is profound. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now, leaving aside the issue of the death penalty, the reason murder is wrong is because it's the destruction of a person made in the image of God. Human beings were made in the image of God in that we are made to relate to him. We see in the very first chapter of Genesis that we are the only one of God's creatures that can speak with God, the only one of God's creatures that can know God. And not only can we relate to God, but we rule this world on behalf of God. We are unique among all of the creatures on the earth. And as a result, humans therefore are the most precious of God's creatures. Because we alone reflect God's likeness, the ultimately precious one. And so therefore, to take the life of one made in the image of that God is an assault not just on the creation, but on the Creator. It's like, to use an illustration, you'll see sometimes, you see it on the news, sometimes it happens in the Middle East, sometimes it happens in other places. People will be terribly upset with a foreign power for doing something on their soil. Perhaps it's in Syria and people are getting upset about America. And so what will they do? They'll burn an effigy of the American president. They'll make a dummy to look just like him. And then they'll set it alight. Well, that's what murder is. It's burning an effigy. It's taking something that looks like God, is made in his image, and it's destroying it. It doesn't just destroy the person. It's an assault on God. But we should note here that the prohibition on murder is different to prohibiting killing. Well, what actually distinguishes them? And how is that rule to apply in different situations? Well, those are the questions that Deuteronomy chapter 19 through to about Deuteronomy 22, halfway through, actually expand upon and answers. And they list three exceptions to the rule that killing always equals murder. Let me just take you through them quickly. You'll need your Bibles open in front of you if you're going to follow along. So please follow along. What's the first exception to the idea that killing equals murder? Well, the first is judicial killing. That is capital punishment by a government. Capital punishment in Israel, pardon me, is permissible in certain circumstances. Take a look, for example, at chapter 19, verses 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. But if a man hates his neighbour and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. In certain circumstances, in the land, in Israel, capital punishment is permissible. And it's not just for murder, it's for other offences as well. Certain serious offences. It's also, the judges can kill legally people who are not just for murder, but also for falsely accusing someone of a capital offence. You see that in chapter 19, verses 15 and onwards. And yet it's always important to note here that even in Israel, this can't just be vigilante justice. It's always carried out by the government, by the elders, by the judges. That's the first exception. The second exception is accidental killing. Accidental killing in Israel is not murder. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 5. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood, and as he swings his axe, very topical today, to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbour and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he's not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbour without malice aforethought. Accidental killing is not murder. But again, at the same time, that doesn't mean you can just be careless. Later on in chapter 22, it says there is such a thing as negligent manslaughter. If you've got a house and it's got a roof, you need to put a fence around the roof just in case someone's up there and then falls off. Judicial killing, accidental killing. Finally, killing in warfare. Killing in warfare is, according to Deuteronomy and for the Israelites, not murder. Take a look at chapter 20, verse 10. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everyone else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. Killing in warfare is not murder for Israel. But again, note the restraints on it. Killing is here, even in war, a last resort. The Israelites must first offer terms to the people they've besieged. If they refuse those terms, they may only kill combatants. And the captives they take must be treated well. There are exceptions here in the life of Israel to this command not to commit murder. But we must never confuse those exceptions for thinking that they are there to promote killing or to be used as an excuse. No, the aim of these exceptions to the rule against murder isn't to promote killing, but it's to protect innocent life. You see, far from downgrading the preciousness of human life, the exceptions here affirm it. Only those who really deserve death should die. And I think you see that here in the concern that innocent blood not be shed. You see it there in verse 13 of chapter 19. Of the murderer, show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may well go well with you. But in chapter 10, or in verse 10 rather, it's quite the opposite. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. Whereas the murderer must be killed because he's shed innocent blood, the accidental killer must not be killed because his blood is itself innocent, and to kill him would be murder itself. But the prohibition on shedding innocent blood isn't just to protect the individual or even the community, but the land itself. You see, the Israelites mustn't kill an accidental killer, so innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you. It's in verse 10. On the other hand, you must kill the murderer to purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood. I think you see this most clearly in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. 21, 22. If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You see, friends, death in Israel, even the lawful death of a murderer, is never something to be revelled in. The executed man is under God's curse. And curse is something that was never meant to characterize the good land that God has given them. No, the land isn't to be characterized by curse, but blessing. This is an anomaly. So the Israelites are never to develop a culture of death where they revel in their victories. So the prohibition on murder in Israel is ultimately about preserving the integrity of God's rule in the land over his people. So human life is made in the image of God, and it's precious. So it must not be taken except in the most exceptional circumstances in Israel. But that brings me to the second point, which is not murder, but anger. You see, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, phew, finally a command I can actually keep. I haven't murdered anyone before. Well, I doubt any of us here have actually murdered anyone, literally, so the command might not actually seem that relevant to us. We've just been spending the last 10 or 15 minutes looking at these ancient Israelite laws about something I never have done and never will do. In fact, it might even make you feel good about yourself. Well, one out of six ain't bad. But if this is how we feel when we read this command and its extensions here in Deuteronomy, well, I'm afraid Jesus has got some bad news for us. Because he says that just keeping the strict command, don't murder, doesn't deal with the more fundamental problem that lies behind it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and this is the last place we're going to end up today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, which we had read out to us. Matthew 5, 21. Let me read it and you can catch up in a minute. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. He's quoting Deuteronomy. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, he's reading Deuteronomy again, the bits we've just gone through. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, which is an insult, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, Jesus seems here to be saying that the real problem with humanity isn't murder, but anger. You see, murder almost always, when you think about it, begins with anger, doesn't it? Very rare for a murder to begin completely in cold blood. But even when anger never actually makes its way as far as murder, the intent is still the same, isn't it? Jesus is not overreacting. Because the intent in both murder and anger is to harm another human being made in the image of God. The difference isn't one of kind. It's just a difference in degree. There's a great scene in a book called The Great Divorce, which is by C.S. Lewis. You'll know, people who come here regularly will know that C.S. Lewis and I are best buddies. I'm forever reading his books. He's never heard a word I've ever said. But who can blame him? He's dead. He writes this book called The Great Divorce, and it's a fiction. And The Great Divorce is about a man who finds himself on the threshold of heaven. And he's surrounded by people in this shadow land, or rather it's not a shadowy land, it's a bright land. Surrounded by people who are yet to make the decision about whether to go to heaven or not. And he bumps into his old boss. His old boss who is determined on resting on his rights before God, who considers himself to be a good man. Now, the old boss, well, he might be a good man, but, well, his employee, well, he was a terrible man. In fact, he was a murderer himself. And yet he's a murderer who seems to have understood the grace of God, and they're talking about this. The one who understands the grace of God and the one who doesn't, who wants to rest on his own rights, the boss. And when the one who understands the grace of God says, well, I'm going to go up into the high country, into heaven. Well, the boss is furious. How could you go there? You're a murderer. You murdered Jack. And yet the employee answers thus. You know, murdering old Jack wasn't the worst thing I did. That was the work of a moment, and I was half mad when I did it. But I murdered you in my heart deliberately for years. I used to lie awake at night thinking about what I'd do to you if I ever got the chance. Yeah, he murdered Jack once, but he murdered his boss a million times over. And if we're honest, haven't we all done that to an extent? Haven't we all murdered people in our hearts? Perhaps we've verbally insulted people in anger, either to their face or much more likely behind their back, or put them down, or taunted them. Perhaps our anger has never actually bubbled over into words. Some of the worst and most vicious anger never does. But we've mentally abused people. Have we ever got to the point where we've actually fantasized about physically hurting them? Boys, have you ever done that about people in the playground before? I know I certainly used to. Or maybe we don't physically fantasize about hurting people, but we stew on people's failings. We stew and bake over the failings of the incompetent workmate, or the lazy, or on the other hand, overly demanding spouse, or the interfering parent or parent-in-law. Or maybe it's never even got to that point where you can quite put it into words. But you just emotionally burn against people. There's no conscious thought there. There's just that simmering resentment in the background of our minds, like a screensaver that pops up when we're not thinking about something else. You see, we may not have murdered people in reality, but we've done it in our hearts, haven't we? We've treated people made in the image of God as though they're not valuable. You see, brothers and sisters, when we burn with anger, we burn God in effigy. Now you might say, but of course there must be exceptions to all this. Surely there are times when you should get angry. And if you were to say that, of course you'd be right. Jesus got angry lots of the time. There are records in the Bible of him getting extremely angry. Just as there's justified and unjustified killing in Deuteronomy, so there's justified and unjustified anger. Jesus drives the moneylenders from the temple. Jesus gives the Pharisees an absolute tongue-lashing at times. But the stuff Jesus got angry at was sin. Jesus got angry at greed and hypocrisy and violence. And just as the ultimate reason to punish murder in Israel was to defend the integrity of God's rule over the land, so Jesus got angry to defend the integrity of God's rule over us. But how often is my anger honestly motivated by that? How often is yours? Isn't it more often than not that I get angry because someone has affronted me? Not because they've affronted God. In fact, aren't I actually slow to anger when people offend God or offend others? You see, brothers and sisters, our problem in the end isn't anger itself, but what we get angry with. We get angry when we are personally frustrated. But how often do we get angry at sin? We get angry as hell. But we don't get angry at hell. So what are we to do? What's Jesus' solution? Well, we have to be reconciled with each other. And you saw those examples that Jesus gives there, don't you? He says that reconciliation is more important than religious observance. If you've got a problem with your brother and you're going to the temple, dump your offering right where it is, in the pavement, in the bin. Get out of there, knock on his door and patch it up. It's more important than going to the temple. Now, this is no temple. This is just a building and we're a church every day of the week. But isn't there something to that as well? Some people say, some even Christians will say that miracles don't actually happen these days. That's not true. I see them happen every Sunday. Do you know what the miracle is? It's the car park miracle. You've probably been involved in the car park miracle. You're getting the kids ready and they're going bonkers and everything's going wrong and he hasn't done the right thing, he hasn't got the kids ready or she hasn't made the coffee or whatever. Anyway, you're having a blazing row at home, everything's going berserk, you pile into the car, you're driving towards church, the row's still going, you know, mum's, well, she's not hitting anyone, but she's screaming at dad. Dad's saying, shut up, just read the map. The kids are punching each other and screaming and then they pull up into the church car park and a miracle happens. They come up and it's all smiles. Praise the Lord. So good to see you, brother. Do you know it's better off if you just stayed at home? If that's you. Oh, I know things don't always go according to plan at home. But if that's more than just a tiff, if that's actually a real problem in your family, then come to church by all means, but come honestly. Keep fighting even when the door's shut. Come and ask for help from someone. Don't pretend, but be reconciled to each other. How easy is it to keep coming to church, pretending that everything is fine, when secretly you hate someone in this church? Won't you talk with them about it? Please? So reconciliation is much more important than religious observance. Reconciliation is much more important than even getting your rights. That's the next example he gives there, isn't it? Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do you know what Paul says, this remarkable thing in one of his letters? Isn't it better to be cheated financially than to lose a brother? I mean, imagine you've been doing some building work or you've designed a website for someone or whatever your business happens to be, and not just a person, not just a client, but a Christian brother or sister cheats you out of the money. Not just accidentally, they're not just slow, they actually cheat you. So, you know, Jesus says, and Paul, imitating Jesus, says, it is better to be cheated by them than to break Christian fellowship with them. That's how important reconciliation is. Now, of course, particularly this is important because if you keep that Christian fellowship, in the end, they might be led to repentance and they might actually pay up. But you see, the ultimate command that Jesus gives us is not don't murder. It's love your neighbour as your enemy. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. That's the last thing we have to say today. You see, we have sinned. We've murdered other people in our words, in our thoughts, in our feelings. We, you, me. I have innocent blood on my hands when I burn them in effigy, when I burn against God. And those murders are not just an attack on them, they're an attack on God. And God would be totally justified in carrying out judicial sentence against me for it and for you. He'd be totally justified in putting us to death for those murders. He's justly angry. He has to protect the innocent people that you and I have hurt, to preserve the integrity of his character. And he'd be justified in putting us to death for that. But he doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't treat us as he deserves because he sent Jesus to die in my place. Just as we read in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul reads this in the light of the amazing thing that happened at Calvary. When we were condemned by the law, when I, Des Smith, was condemned under sentence of execution for murdering people, breaking the sixth commandment in my heart, Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he did that for me, and he did that for you. Jesus, when he went to the cross, the only innocent man, the only man who has ever kept every commandment, took all of his sin, rather all of our sin, all of our anger, all of our selfishness, all of our rebellion against God. And as utterly unfamiliar as it was to him, piled it and piled it and piled it upon himself. Took God's wrath for us in our place. The Blessed One became a curse for you and me. And that means that you and me can be forgiven. No matter what you've done. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what anger or resentment that burns in your heart, but you can be forgiven for it. You can be forgiven for it today. You can be forgiven for it now. You see, the message of the gospel is two things. The message of the gospel is that your situation and mine is actually far worse than you ever thought it was. You're not a good person. Neither am I. We're murderers. But although our situation is far worse than we ever suspected, God's solution is far better than we ever could have hoped. Because you can be forgiven for everything you've ever done because of what Jesus has done on the cross. If only you'll ask for it. Will you ask for it? Have you asked for it? If you haven't asked for it, do so now. Because you're under the sentence of death unless you have one sentenced in your place. If you still want to find out more about it, please come and talk to me afterwards about it. Just talk to anyone you've seen up the front. Talk to Bill. Talk to one of the cadet leaders. We'd love to talk with you more about this. Because you're lost if you don't. But if you come to him, all you need to do is say you are sorry. And you are forgiven. And you know what? A remarkable thing will happen if you do. And a remarkable thing has happened in the lives of people here who have done that. When we are forgiven, we suddenly find it much easier to forgive others. Because we know what it is to be forgiven ourselves. How can I hold that thing against my brother or my sister when God held nothing against me? You'll never be able to keep these commandments on your own. Deuteronomy to you will be a dead loss. But with Jesus, just as he loved us as his enemy, so can we. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so sorry for underestimating how we've treated other people and how we've treated you. We've seen in Deuteronomy just how precious human life is. And we've seen what a value you put on it because human life is made in your image and that to assault it is to assault you. And although we may never have physically murdered someone, maybe even never physically assaulted someone, we've murdered them in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions. We've been angry unjustifiably. And we're sorry for that. Father, please, let us be reconciled to you if we're not yet. Help those of us here who have not yet taken the plunge of actually facing up to the severity of our sin and asking forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross where he became a curse in our place. Please forgive us. And when we are forgiven, help us to forgive others too. Because what else can we do when we've been forgiven by the precious, holy God? Amen.